Well, please do turn back to Psalm 68, which is where we'll be for most of our time. Let's pray as we come to look at this together now. Please, Heavenly Father, help us now by your Holy Spirit that we may understand and share the confidence and the joy that we see in this psalm, the confidence that David had and the confidence that Jesus had as well. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So those last four words of the psalm, right at the end there of verse 35, praise be to God, worship him, sing to him. Although actually it's not just the end of the psalm that gives us that instruction, is it? It kept coming up all the way through. Maybe you noticed as Claire read a few moments ago. So verse 4, have a look, sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Verse 19, praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour. Verse 26, praise God in the great congregation. And then actually it's the whole of the last four verses as well, starting verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, and then proclaim his power, praise him. So you get the message, what we're meant to do as a result of reading this psalm together. I wonder whether you've ever found yourself just doing that, just praising God, thanking him, worshipping him for something. And if you have, when that last happens, and what it was about him that made you do that, made you praise him like that. So many things it might be, aren't there? His mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it's his kindness to us expressed through somebody else. Maybe it's a very specific answer to a prayer we've been praying. Maybe it is, as Julian was reminding us at the beginning, just kind of capturing a glimpse of his glory in creation. We often, the holiday time is often a time where that happens, isn't it? We have so many reasons to praise him. But do you see what the reason is here? The big thing this psalm is talking about. I wonder, again, as we read, whether you got a sense of what this psalm is saying, the big thing it's saying. It's a slightly harder psalm to get a hold of, Psalm 68. And just in case you think that's me just getting an excuse in early before I make a mess of preaching it, it's not just me who feels that. Here's one rather lovely description. I came across this psalm when I was preparing a few weeks ago. Describes it as a rushing cataract of a psalm. So like a torrent of water pouring down a mountainside. One of the most boisterous and exhilarating in the book of Psalms, the description goes on, characterized by an almost uncontainable enthusiasm. So you think about that water rushing down the mountainside, that ravine high up, so fast and full of energy, it just seems a bit all over the place, doesn't it? But then that's what it's often like when we're excited about something. So you think about the last time you tried to talk to somebody about something you're passionately excited by. What were your words like as you did so? Were they neat and tidy? Did it sort of sound like you were reading neatly written little paragraphs off a page to them? Of course it didn't. You were far too excited. You think of a football fan trying to explain to someone, to recount the extraordinary turnaround that led to that match-winning goal for their team in the last minute. Or the young man telling a friend about the girl who's captured his heart. Or the music lover who's just been blown away by the concert that they've just heard. And the way their words just come out a bit all over the place sometimes and just keep on coming as well. That's kind of what we've got here this evening in this psalm. So we haven't got any neat points this evening at all, I'm afraid. No clever sermon headings. I just don't think it's very easy to do with this one. I think that's okay. I think that's kind of the point. But instead, we're going to be doing the psalm equivalent of whitewater rafting this evening. So life jackets on. We'll jump in at the beginning and we'll see where we go as we go with the flow. But before we do, and in case it's helpful, here's the big thing I think this psalm is saying. The big reason we're given for praising God here. It's this: praise him because he will defeat his enemies in the end, completely. And that will be very good for his people. And we can know he will do that because of the way we've seen him act in the past. Or if you want a slightly shorter version, praise God because he will win in the future. And we can know that because he's won in the past as well. I think that's the gist of it. See what you think as we jump in now. So, you ready? Let's go. First one. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. And it's presented in this church version here as a prayer. You notice David praying for God to do these things. Although actually it may be, and the translators seem to be completely split on this, it may just be David making a confident statement about things he knows the Lord will do. In other words, God will arise. His enemies will be scattered. His foes will flee before him. If you brought your Bible from home, it may well be your version says something like that. But prayer or statement, either way, there's just a real confidence. This is what will happen. The Lord will win. He will really win in the end. And really win. You notice how that's really emphasized in these images that gets used here. So you imagine an army just so defeated, it's just scattered. Soldiers running all over the place across a battlefield. Or you imagine a gang. Frightening gang of people so used to scaring others, but now suddenly they've been so scared themselves by someone having the courage to stand up to them, they're fleeing, they're sprinting down an alleyway to get away. Or you think of thick smoke from a bonfire that you can't even see through it, it's so thick. You can't breathe when it's in your face, and then the wind comes and it's just gone. Or what fire does to wax. Think of that candle, that new candle you buy that looks so solid. But you know, after a little while, it'll be like it's just gone. As the wax has melted away. That, this says, is what will happen to those who stand against the Lord in the end. Which verse 3 will be very good news for those who do look to the Lord. You see how the complete defeat of God's enemies in verses 1 and 2 just goes hand in hand with the righteous, that's just talking about God's people, those who look to him, being glad and rejoicing before him, verse 3. I wonder if that's what the thought of the Lord's final victory over his enemies does for you, whether that's something we think about and instinctively we're glad. Maybe. Well, then my guess is lots of us aren't quite so sure. We get a bit queasy, don't we, about the idea of the Lord completely judging those who stand against him, who persist in doing that. We would probably feel a bit different about it, though, wouldn't we, if we swapped places just for a little while with Christian brothers and sisters of ours in other parts of the world, where people really go after them for their faith, where enmity against God is really directed against his people in vicious ways. It's the peculiar privilege, one person has said, of living in a quiet suburban home, in other words, in the relative comfort and security of the West, that makes Christians so queasy about the idea of God bringing complete justice in the end, completely defeating and eradicating evil. Because for most of his people, for most of history, that has just instinctively been a wonderful idea. Brilliant thing to look forward to. The Lord's final victory over all his enemies. What a great day that will be. Especially when, verses 5 and 6, you see him spelling out the kind of people that will be good for. So the fatherless, orphans, widows, lonely people, prisoners. In other words, the most needy people of all. People who, back in David's time, they were always at the bottom of the pile in society. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it, to be reminded that when the Lord acts like this, this will not be somebody using their power to crush and exploit vulnerable people, which is so often how we see power being used these days, isn't it? But using it to help them. We love the idea of someone using power like that, don't we? A lovely couple of verses, 5 and 6. They're humbling as well, though, aren't they? Just a little reminder, the kind of people God helps, they're not strong, impressive people who are already doing pretty well on their own and maybe just need a little top up from him. They're people who know they need his help, who know they can't do anything on their own without him. That's who we are if we're looking to him today. So there we are. Praise God, because he will defeat his enemies in the end. He will do it completely, and it will be very, very good for his people when he does. But that then begs a question, doesn't it? How do we know? How can we be so sure that he will do these things in the end? Because after all, I don't know about you, but the Lord's enemies often seem pretty daunting, don't they, as we look at them? Pretty powerful. Like they're holding all the good cards in their hands. Things in a way sometimes in some places, they take over whole governments. End up with armies and police forces doing what they want to do, trying to crush the church. The way, even if it's not like that, so often they seem to have so much of the softer power at their disposal as well. So dominating academia. Talk to a university student these days. Hear what it's like to be a student in a university as a Christian. How much harder it is than it was 20, 30 years ago. Well, you think most of the media pushing an anti-God agenda too. Powerful, respected figures in our society held up who mock any hint of faith in this God. You think of school, your school perhaps, if you're heading back to school in a couple of weeks' time. People there perhaps who are dead against the Lord and very vocal about it. And how they're kind of respected by so many and held up and seen as such influential figures, having such courage to speak the way they do. So how do we know? How can we be so sure the Lord will win in the end? Well, because the next section says, verses 7 to 14, it's just the sort of thing we've seen him do before. So you think of Exodus, verses 7 and 8, I think that's what these verses are talking about. And the Lord's great, you know the story, his great victory over Egypt, over Pharaoh, setting his people free from slavery, leading them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and beyond. And then the way he led them on into and settled them in that land that he'd promised to them, verses 9 and 10, so generously providing for them there. I think that's the focus in those verses. And then so many times after that, verses 11 to 14, helping them in other great battles as well, with other great victories too. Some of the words there in verses 11 to 14, they're a bit curious, aren't they? But there's bits there where it's picking up words from Judges 5, which is this great song celebrating a victory God had given to his people at one point. In other words, why can we trust the Lord to win in the future? Why can we be so sure he will? Well, have you ever read this? It's saying, and seen just how many times he's won in the past. That's pie in the sky, some may say, you Christians with your hopeless wishful thinking, just convincing yourself something's true because you so desperately want it to be true when there's no real basis for believing it. No, the Lord is saying there is every basis for believing in his final victory in the end. Based on something really solid. Not just clever philosophical arguments we've come up with. But what we've seen him do already. It's not saying there's no place for clever philosophical arguments. I'm sure they do have a bit of a place, but it's very striking, isn't it? You read the whole Bible cover to cover, it never once uses a clever philosophical argument. It just assumes God is there and tells us where we can see his fingerprints all over history. Look, he did this, it says, and then he said this, and he did this. And it's all written down for us to read. So look at that, and be sure of what he'll do in the future. Praise God, because he will defeat his enemies in the end. And we can be sure of that because of what he's done in the past. So what are you doing, enemies of God, verses 15 to 17 ask. Mount Bashan, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, majestic mountain, Mount Bashan, rugged mountain. Bashan was a land that had been one of the Lord and his people's enemies right from almost the very beginning, from the time of Moses. They've been in opposition to God and his people. And I think they're standing here for all of his enemies, God's enemies through time, and pictured as a mighty mountain, you notice, like kind of like the Everest of its day. Probably because in earthly terms, they just did look so powerful and impressive. Why do you gaze in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? In other words, why do you look on God's mountain? And here David's thinking of Jerusalem, definitely, which was built on the top of a low mountain. But again, standing for all God's people, the people amongst whom he makes his home, including the church today. Why do you look down on them with such rage and envy? David is asking here. Can't you see how that will go for you if you do? "Well, what are you going to do about it?" you can imagine Bashan replying, can't you? "Who do you think's going to stop us? You and whose army?" Okay, David replies, "If you want to talk about armies, let me show you the army that you're up against." Verse 17, the Lord's army. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Do you remember that moment at the end of the coronation procession earlier this year? Right at the end of it all, when they got back to Buckingham Palace and all the service people who'd taken part in everything up to that point, they all formed up on the back garden, on the grass at the back garden of Buckingham Palace to give three cheers to the king. And there were loads of them all lined up, and it looked quite impressive, didn't it? It made us very proud to be British. It was one of those sorts of moments. Well, that's nothing compared to this, verse 17, is it? Heaven's equivalent. The Lord's army lined up to do his bidding. "Are you really saying you want to stand against them?" David is asking God's enemies, and it's a sobering question, isn't it? But at the same time, there's something lovely about the way it gets asked, isn't there? There's a sense, even as David writes, and even as 3,000 years later we read these words today, there's just a sense of the Lord in his kindness looking out at those who are still standing against him and just appealing with them to come to their senses, saying, "It's not too late. Why don't you come in and join my people too? Before it is too late." Do hear that, won't you? If you're listening to this knowing that you're still standing against him today, or thinking about how you have done and wondering if there could ever be any hope, hear what this says. The door's still open, and the Lord longs for you to come in and to come to him and join his people too. He's God of such power. He will win. And yet at the same time, so merciful and willing to forgive anyone who does turn back to him. So praise him, verse 19. And trust him too, verse 20. Because our God is a God who saves. In the end, able to rescue his people from any enemy. Even, end of the verse. And isn't this the greatest wonder of all? From the enemy of death itself, the greatest enemy of all, from the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. That great enemy, the one that every day, whether we think of it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, takes another step towards each of us. The last enemy, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, the one that looks like it gets everyone in the end, just a matter of time. Not those who look to the Lord, this says. Can you imagine how verse 20 must have encouraged the Lord Jesus during his life here? As he read these words, knowing what was yet to come for him, the cross, death, the grave. But so sure that there would be escape from that in his resurrection. Just as these words should cheer and encourage all those who look to him and trust in and look forward to the same resurrection today. And so verse 24 is now the psalm. It draws to a close. We get this vision of what that great day of victory will be. It's a picture of a great procession. You notice the Lord and all his rescued people moving together into the place where they will be, the place of safety. Not one of them missing, verse 27. It's lovely, isn't it, in Old Testament terms. Every tribe is there, from Benjamin and Judah in the south to Zebulun and Naphtali in the north. They're all there. From all around the world, verse 29, people bringing tributes to this victorious God. Every last lurking threat hunted down and eradicated, verse 30. Every enemy scattered, God's people safe forever, completely safe. Because he has won. This great God who, verse 32, and it's a lovely, majestic ending to the psalm, isn't it? Rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, thunders with mighty voice, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens, who's awesome in his sanctuary and gives power and strength to his people. Praise him. Praise this God, who will beat his enemies completely, which will be very good for his people, knowing we can be sure of that because of the ways he's worked in the past. And it's a very Christian way of thinking that I've seen the Lord do this, so now I know he's going to do this in the future too. We saw it from Paul in that second reading. Romans 5, those lovely words. Do you remember? Since we have now been justified by his blood, Paul wrote, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Since we've seen God do this for us in the past, how sure and glad we can be that this is to come. Then once more, Paul goes on, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, and we were, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So there we are, Psalm 68. And as we finish, we do think of the Lord Jesus, don't we? About 1,000 years after David, reading this psalm in the synagogue with others and expressing this same faith in final victory to come, even as he knew he was the one through whom this victory would be won, that it would be his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven that would bring these things about. And so 2,000 years after Jesus did that, here we are today, invited to express the same faith in a world where we're still so aware of so many enemies of God, so many who stand against him and his people. Once again, encouraged to look back to Jesus, that life, that death, that resurrection, that ascension that won that victory, and to look up to heaven now, where he's ruling now and showering his church with good things. And to look forward as well to the day he will return, finally to press home this victory completely. How sure we can be that that will happen, given what he's done. And how glad we are that it will. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then we'll pray. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that even though your enemies do so often seem so strong, you have won the great victory in the Lord Jesus, and that one day you will press that home in every way. And we thank you for how good that day will be. But we praise you too for your mercy, and that even now you say there is still time for rebels like us to come back to you, and that that is what you long for us to do. So help us each, please, to trust you and to rejoice in your victory as well. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.